in just a couple of minutes. I want to thank Zach for his song leading selection this morning. When we look at Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 3, we don't see any hymns being sung before or after his sermon, but I can just imagine Peter would be very pleased with victory in Jesus. I thought that was just an excellent choice this morning and speaks so well of what we've been studying both in chapter 2 and what we will study in chapter 3 as far as our victory is in Jesus. So before we get started, let's go to God in word of prayer this morning. Almighty God in heaven, we certainly are thankful for the victory that you have given us through Jesus, that through him we have salvation, that through him we have forgiveness of sins, that through him we are able to be sons of yours, to be children of yours, to be an heir of the inheritance that we all hope for, that is an inheritance of heaven. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that has revealed your word unto us, that we may open it this morning and study from it. We pray that you would continue to bless this congregation. We pray that you would give peace throughout the world, that people, that mankind will understand that your power and your authority is divine. All these things we ask in Jesus' name and amen. This morning, right before we get into chapter 3, I have just a couple of things to finish up as far as chapter 2 is concerned. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago in our introduction to the class, one of the things that I mentioned is that when we look at chapter 1 in verse 8, it talks about that the apostles were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then throughout all the earth. And I talked about that this book that we're studying, the book of Acts, is a book really on evangelism and how important evangelism is. Certainly evangelism is important in our lives. And we can go back to Mark 16 in verse 15, where go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. So evangelism is a responsibility that each one of us, not just the apostles, but each one of us have. So what I want us to do, and which we didn't do last week, is to at least spend a moment each week on each chapter in just mention a few things that we see in that particular chapter that will help me and help you as an evangelist, as you evangelize the world, as we teach the gospel to other people. So when we think back, take just a moment to think back to chapter 2 and Peter's sermon for chapter 2, what are a few things we can see in this sermon that will help me or help you to be a better evangelist? Yes, Dan.
Just the strength to speak out. He had denied Christ 3 times, and now he is turning around, and probably to some of the same people that he had denied that too, and is proclaiming God's word in front of all of these people.
Okay, we have to have the courage to be able to do it, and believe me, it takes some courage sometimes to be a proclaimer. What else do we see? Anybody else want to say? Yes, Dan.
The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's what he was talking about. And he was talking to people that were familiar with the prophets. We're not always going to be talking to people that are familiar with scriptures, but that still has to be our focus. We really don't have anything else to offer, really.
The gospel is a specific story. We can't be talking the gospel to other people and talk about how last week's football game went or how last week's the NCAA basketball tournaments. We have to be talking about the resurrected Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. Anything else? Okay, one thing that I'll mention over was I think it was in verse 38 36, where it said they were cut to the heart. Anytime we're trying to teach other people, we have to find a way that will affect their heart. Whatever it is that will affect their heart, because somebody has never changed, spiritually speaking, unless they're changed from within to without. So we have to, it might be talking about God that will affect their heart. It might be talking about their own sins that will affect their heart. It might be talking about the resurrected Jesus that will affect their heart. But we have to find something that's going to touch their heart, or it's just going to, go like right over their heads. So as we, yes, Tommy.
Thank you, Noah. Is the old saying, "Oh, the truth hurts."
That's exactly right.
You have to try to
You have to do the truth first. So as we go through the book of Acts, each chapter, we'll spend just a moment on thinking about ways that we see in that chapter that will help us maybe become a better evangelist. Yes, David?
Baptism is essential to salvation.
We can't talk the gospel without talking about baptism. And that's a sticking point to many people. Another, David leads me into my second thought about chapter 2. Another thing that is a sticking point to many people you talk to about the gospel is the kingdom of God. Has the kingdom come or not? If you have ever talked to anybody that has a premillennialist view of the kingdom, they will say the kingdom hasn't come yet. When Christ comes a second time, he will establish his kingdom on earth in Israel, physically on the throne of David. So if we remember back in chapter 1, the two promises that Jesus left them with, I'll send the Spirit and I'll bring a kingdom. The two promises. Well, last week we obviously, in talking to me in chapter 2, we saw the coming of the Spirit. We saw the Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, where we have the wind, the sound of the wind, and the tongues, and all these miraculous things that the apostles received. But when we studied chapter 2, I don't remember saying anything about a kingdom. Now, has the kingdom come, or are we still waiting on the kingdom? We need to understand that as Christians. We need to be able to teach that or explain that to someone that would ask us a question about it. Has the kingdom come, or are we still waiting on the kingdom? Yes, Barbara.
Mark 9:1 tells us the kingdom would come during the lifetime of someone actually that was standing there listening to Jesus. So it has come, or they're still alive.
Okay. As Barbara says, you can't find kingdom in Acts, the second chapter, but if you look at all the things that are said about the kingdom, you can certainly understand that the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. One of the verses that Barbara talked about was Mark 9:1. Some of you will still be alive when the kingdom comes with power. We look at the Acts, the first chapter, Jesus says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. If you look at some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as far as the book of Daniel, in Daniel the second chapter, where it talks, you have the Nebuchadnezzar's image of the four kingdoms, the last kingdom, the Roman Empire, that's when the kingdom would come. Not only that, but move over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 talks about when the Son of Man ascends back to heaven, his kingdom will come at that point. So when you piece all those together, and then you look at chapter 2, and you see all the prophecies from David, where David says that my descendant will sit on the throne, and in verse 31, he says, I'm talking about Jesus there, talks about that in verse 33, he's exalted. In verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. All these things put together does indicate, even though the word kingdom is not mentioned in chapter 2, that the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. In verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. The ones added, they were certainly added to the church. They became part of the body of Christ, Christ being the head. But at the same time, they became citizens of the kingdom. Christ reigns right now. He reigns in heaven. He sits on the right hand of God in a position of power and authority. He is Lord and he is Christ in heaven. So, yes, the kingdom comes on the day of Pentecost. When somebody asks you, well, are we still waiting on the kingdom some future day? No, the kingdom is now. And we'll see as we move into the book of Acts, we'll see the word kingdom mentioned a few times in the book of Acts. I just thought of one other passage that I forgot about. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, where Jesus has just told Peter, upon your confession, I'm going to build my church. Just a few verses later, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. That you and the apostles will be able to proclaim the gospel, and what you bound will be bound, what you loose will be bound. They're proclaiming the gospel. They have the keys of the kingdom right now, as we see in Acts 2. Is there any questions about that? That's just something that I think we need to understand as Christians, because we will get questions if we do much talking about Christ to other people. Okay, that's all I had about chapter 2. Let's move to chapter 3 then. Chapter 3 this morning is really a continuation pretty much of chapter 2. If you would put chapter 2 and chapter 3 side by side, you're going to see lots of similarities between the two. Now, that's good, because you would expect, if the Holy Spirit is inspiring the apostles and telling them what to say, you would think the message would be a consistent message, that it would be the same message over and over and over again. Now, if the apostles were saying what they wanted to say and coming from their own mind and their own thinking, then their message is going to be all over the board. Sometimes it would be a message this saying this. The next time it could be a message saying this. They might think, well, you know, the last time I talked about baptism, that wasn't received very well. We only had 3,000 respond to that message. So the next time I'm talking, I'm leaving, you know, we're not putting baptism in there. Maybe I'll get more people to respond. So we need to understand, and we need to look, is the message the same from chapter 2 to chapter 3? And I would assert that it is the same message, which will tell us and give us the faith and the encouragement that the message preached by the apostles, the message found throughout the whole New Testament, is not the words of men, but it's the words of God. And that's what we're hopefully learning about in this class. Okay, chapter 3 then. Chapter 3, we start with John and Peter. They're on the way to the temple. It says it's about the third hour of day, which makes it about third hour of prayer, which makes it around or the ninth hour, which makes it around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So why do you think they're heading to the temple? What do you think the purpose of going to the temple was? It's an hour of prayer, so maybe they're just going to pray. But why would there be other reasons to go to the temple?
To teach.
They want to have crowds. In order to teach, you have to be around people. Another good thing for us is evangelists. You can't teach sitting in your bedroom talking to yourself. You have to be around people. So Peter and John head to the temple. They know there's going to be people there. It's an hour of prayer. Lots of people is going to be gathered there. On the way, they run into an individual. They run into a man. And in the first few verses of chapter 3, give me some descriptions. Describe this man that they run into. What do we know about him?
He's lame.
He's lame. Okay. Now, does it mean he's lame in that he has a really severe limp? And he can barely walk, but he walks like this. Is that the kind of lame that we're talking about here? Can't walk at all. He's being carried, it says in verse 2. So we have someone that's lame to the extent that they can't walk at all. Yes, Austin.
He's been somebody who's well known too, because he'd been carried there daily, so everybody would have seen him.
Okay, he's there every single day. This is his livelihood. He can't work, he can't walk, so he can't work. So in order for him to get money, he has to then get it through begging. Yes, Ray.
Another thing that it says is he's been lame since he's been in his mother's womb, so he has never walked.
Okay, how many years is that, Ray?
His entire life. I don't know.
How many years? I'm giving a gold star.
Over 40.
Who said over 40?
40 plus.
Exactly right. You get the gold star today. In chapter 4, or next week's chapter, when they're rehearsing this before all the officials, Peter says, you know, this man's been, he's been lame over 40 years. So he's been lame from his birth over 40 years. He stays in the exact same spot, as Austin says. He's right there at the gate, beautiful, every single day. So it's easy for him to be identified. So here's the man that Peter and John approach. And as they approach him, they just don't walk right on by him like I do normally if I'm approaching a beggar. If I see a beggar most of the time, unfortunately, sometimes I give them money. Other times I'm, you know, if they're over here, then I'm kind of either looking over this way or I'm over this side of the sidewalk heading this way because I don't necessarily want interaction with them. Not the same with Peter and John. They look at him. They speak to him. Says, look at us. Look at us. They want to have an interaction with this man. And this is going to be starting to cause attention around the area. People are going to pick up on this. So as they have this connection with this beggar that's asking for alms, what's he asked for then? What would you think he would ask for? What's he asked for? He asked for, he's there for money. He's there for his livelihood. That's his livelihood. He's there for his livelihood. Do you have some money to give me today? So what's Peter's response to that? Don't have any silver and gold to give you today, but I do have something to give you. And what's Peter say that I'm going to give you today?
The ability to walk.
The ability to walk. Look at verse 6. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So he's getting ready to perform a miracle on behalf of this lame man that has been unable to walk for 40 plus years. Now, he's not doing it under his own power. He's doing it under the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And remember last week we talked about when Peter started his sermon in Acts, the second chapter, he talked about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he's once again identifying a specific person. There were other Jesuses in the area. It was a fairly common name. But there was only when he would say Jesus of Nazareth, then everybody in Jerusalem would understand that. This, don't know how long this has been since the day of Pentecost. Could be the next day. Could be a week down the road. Could be a month down the road. It does, the scriptures just don't say. But still, at this point in time, everyone that lives in Jerusalem and probably even visits Jerusalem knows who Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth is. So he identifies this. It's by his power, you need to rise up and walk. So as we get down to verses like 7 down through 10, what are some of the effects then of this miracle? What do we see from this miracle? It was immediate. It happened immediate. It wasn't the next day. Peter didn't say, go sleep on it. Come back, then when you wake up the next morning, you'll be able to walk or go to the hospital. And in a couple of weeks, you'll be healed. It was immediately, as soon as Peter took his hand, brought him up, he was able to walk. And Luke, I think being a doctor or a physician, the idea of it talks about in verse 7, his feet and his ankles were made strong. That sounds doctor talk, doesn't it? Feet and ankles made strong. So it was immediate. What else do we know about this miracle other than it being immediate?
Well, he walked into the temple. Which he may have never been into the temple.
Okay, he was able, he probably hadn't been because he was at the gate. In verse 8, he says that he was walking and leaping and praising God. Could the people seeing him immediately get up and immediately leaping and walking and running around everyone everywhere praising God, could they have said that this was something that humanly possible to do? Or would they have had to make some other?
Because they recognized him in verse 10 as the one who was at the gate.
He was the one that was there. So it wasn't something that a human could have done. It wasn't something that a doctor could go fix him and he's immediately well from being lame for 40 years, unable to walk for 40 years. So this was obviously something that was divine in nature. What else do we see then? So it was immediate. It was divine in nature. What's it say about verse 9? How many people saw this happen? Everyone that was around. Everyone around noticed that this happened. So this wasn't a hidden miracle. This was a public, easily seen miracle that everyone in the area saw. And then finally, as Bob was talking about in verse 10, they recognized him as the one that was sitting in the gate beautiful. It was the same guy. It would be like if I would say, you know, I talked to one of the men this morning. And you might scratch your head and say, you know, one of the men, it could be several men here, it could be anybody. But if I would say, I talked to the man who held the door open for me this morning, well, that eliminates everybody but Tommy. Tommy's the one that does that. So it identifies the certain man. The apostles couldn't have taken some other maybe beggar, because I'm sure he was, there was 9 gates to the temple. I'm sure he's not the only beggar at these 9 gates. They could have grabbed another beggar, or maybe they could have grabbed somebody that wasn't bedridden, but maybe could limp around a little bit, and switched them up. But no, that was an impossibility. He was verified. They recognized this specific individual. So here we have a miracle done. So what's the reaction of the people in seeing this obvious miracle by God? What's the reaction?
They were amazed.
They were astonished. Now, where have we seen the people amazed and astonished before?
When Jesus did miracles.
In chapter 2. What happened when they heard all the apostles speaking in tongues? They were amazed. They were astonished. They say, what's going on here? How is this possible? The same situation here. How is this possible? How is this man who's been lame 40 plus years able to immediately walk? Whose power is doing this? Is the power in Peter and John? Or is the power somewhere else? So they're curious about that. And as they say then in verse 12, whose power is it? Your own power, or is it someone else's power? And then in verse 16, Peter tells them whose power it is. And in his name, talking about Jesus, by faith in his name, this man has been made strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So the power isn't in Peter. The power isn't in John. The power is in Christ. Christ is Christ's power that allowed this miracle to happen. Now, was there any more purpose in this miracle other than helping this poor individual that had been lame for 40 years, helping him out? Was there any more?
It showed that they were from God, that God was guiding them.
It showed they were from God, and it also, well, it did two things. It showed they were from God, so when Peter would begin preaching to them, which he does immediately, they know his words are also from God because of this miracle. The same that Jesus had done, the same that the apostles had done even in the second chapter. How did they know Peter's words were from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit? They were able to speak in tongues. How would they know in chapter 3 that Peter's words are inspired by God, given by the Holy Spirit? Because of the miracle that Peter had just done. So it proved or confirmed Peter's words. What else would this miracle do?
They no longer were just fishermen. They had credibility that they had power.
They had credibility that they were the ones speaking. They weren't just mere fishermen. They were ambassadors of God. They were spokesmen of God. Then look at verse 11. It said all the people ran together. So this gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel to, once again, a crowd of people. So this was a way of drawing people. You do a miracle, people come to see the miracle. While they're there to see the miracle, you also preach the gospel to them. And that's exactly what Peter does. Yes, Andy.
You know, I was thinking about it this week, talking to a fellow I work with, and I think people that, when you maybe brought up learning the Bible, not that you're much of a scholar, really, most people are not, but we have a fairly good knowledge of the Bible if we've been studying it a long time, you really take for granted that a lot of people don't know one thing about the book.
Not one.
People, morally, I work with a guy, he has no vices, he's just the nicest man, but he knows nothing about Scripture at all. And you know, that's a powerful tool. They may not listen, but you know, when you talk to him, you can tell he's kind of amazed that anybody knows any, you know, they can explain something in the Bible to him.
Yeah.
And I think, man, it's really a great blessing to be able to have studied enough that at least you can impart some knowledge.
And as far as our evangelistic efforts, we normally are at the advantage because we normally have more knowledge about the Bible. But and also, when we talk to people, we don't know where they're at along their spiritual pathway. So we have to determine that and slot ourselves in there. What Peter does, Peter knows where these individuals are at. He knows they're Jews. He knows they're God-fearing people from their birth until now. So that's what when he begins his sermon in verse 13, he talks about God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. What? Yes, Bob.
You know, and Peter and John did not take it upon themselves for the people to say that these men performed miracles. They said Jesus of Nazareth. And you, as you said before, there was a lot of Jesuses, but there was just one Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what? That was the same thing they had on top of the cross above it, Jesus of Nazareth. So, okay, they're doing this in the name of a person who we crucified. So that's, you know, that's another point that they were instilling to these people. We're doing this by the power of the man who you all falsely accused and crucified.
Falsely accused and crucified. Now, when Peter addresses God in verse 13, what were the Jews that were listening to, what would they have thought about God? What was their impression of God?
I think they respected God. They honored God.
Sure.
And they knew a lot about the scriptures, even though much of it had been perverted, you know, by their rulers. But they wanted to do what was right. A lot of the people did, but you had corrupt leaders that were more interested in the political power than they were really serving God to exactly what God wanted to do.
You certainly had that. But for the ordinary run-of-the-mill Jew, they worshiped God. They knew who God was. God was the God of their fathers, the God that had given all these promises. They knew who God was. They worshiped God. They listened to God. They tried to really obey God. So when Peter says, the God that you know, that you're familiar with, the God that you worship and you say you follow, what did this God do? Well, he glorified in verse 13. He glorified his servant Jesus. He glorified him. Not only that, in verse 15, God raised him from the dead. He resurrected him. And Peter says, once again, we're witnesses of this. This key, once again, we can witness his resurrection. Yes, David.
Well, it's really more of a question. Do you think it's possible that some of these guys were in the audience in chapter 2 and maybe they weren't convinced, or maybe some of them were convinced? And that he's speaking to maybe even some of the same people in chapter 3 that have heard him in chapter 2. You know, you could. My impression is that even at this point, a lot of these people would be aware of the events surrounding the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And a lot of these people, even if they weren't there to hear Peter in chapter 2, they have heard about it. I mean, how could they not hear about it?
That's right. They were in the city that knew what had gone on, what had taken place. Exactly right. Yes, Dan.
I would say, too, it's interesting in this here that he takes the same approach as in verse 2. However, he brings up some other peculiarities. How you all handed over a murderer and crucified the Christ. So he's still reaching out to them, identifying this God that you know, and this Christ that he sent. But then it's the same message, but there's some other things in here that it interests me as to the knowledge of these people that he's addressing. Did he know something about them?
He's still convicting them of their sins. As we said, look in verse 13 again. What did God do? The God that you worship, supposedly, what did God do? Well, he glorified Jesus. What did you do to Jesus? You delivered him up to be crucified. What did Pilate want to do? Pilate wanted to release Jesus. But what did you do? Well, you denied him. You said, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is the holy and the righteous one. What did you do? You rejected him. You asked for a murderer to be released instead. Jesus is the author of life itself. What did you do to him? You killed him. You crucified him. So here is a conviction once again of their knowledge of what they had done. And hopefully, as in chapter 2, they will be pricked, cut to the heart, and they'll want to know once again, what do we need to do? You know, we are guilty. We are guilty. What do we need to do? And in verse 17, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God has foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And we can go to Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant and what he went through. So Peter says that you did it in ignorance, and I don't think the idea of ignorance is just a lack of knowledge, but sometimes ignorance is taking knowledge and rejecting knowledge, and that's ignorance. And I think you can look at Pharaoh that we're talking about on Wednesday night. He was certainly had a knowledge of God, but he was ignorant of God's power and what God could do. He was just, because of his prejudice, because of his emotions or passions, because of his pride. And that's what had happened to these Jews. They had a knowledge of God. The Old Testament scriptures plainly talked about the coming Messiah, but they just had rejected it. They had just been ignorant of that. They had turned against it. So Peter says then, because you're guilty, what do you need to do now? So he tells them in verse 19 what they need to do. So as we look at verse 19, we need if we're saying the message is consistent, then what he tells them to do in chapter 3 should be the same thing that he told them to do in chapter 2. So let's look at verse 19. Verse 19, first he tells them you need to repent. Did he tell them to do that in chapter 2 in that sermon? He certainly did. He said to repent. Well, next in verse 19, he says you need to turn back. Some other, I use the ESV, some say you need to be converted. Some say you need to turn, some versions say you need to turn back to God. Now, do we see this in chapter 2? A turning back, a conversion?
Yes.
Where do we see that at?
Verse 37, where it says repent.
We have in verse 30, repent and be baptized. The idea of conversion, turning back to God, is really the same thing as baptism. He just doesn't use the word baptism. And we can go through many other examples of conversion in Acts and see baptism mentioned in many cases. But baptism and turning back is exactly the same thing. You are converted back to God. You turn back to God. When do you do that? Not through repentance, because you have to then take some action. If we think of what Paul tells Romans in chapter 6, I think verse 4, that you're buried with Christ in baptism, and then what happens? Then you walk in newness of life. There's the change, there's the conversion, there's the turning back to God. When does that happen? That happens through baptism. Yeah. Yes, Dan.
Well, and also,
David, I'm sorry.
Okay. Just the fact that, I mean, they might have thought, just like the ones in chapter 2 and previous to chapter 2, they thought we're being faithful to God, but when we find out we're not being faithful to God, and we find out what we need to do to be obedient to God, when we start being obedient to God, and if baptism is part of that, then that's when the correction occurs, when we turn from our disobedience and turn to obedience to God.
Okay. Don't let anybody ever tell you baptism is not essential to a person's salvation, because baptism isn't mentioned in chapter 3. It's not mentioned in chapter 3, but it certainly is referred to in chapter 3, the same as baptism is mentioned in chapter 2. So we have repentance. We have an turning or a conversion. The third thing Peter says, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, is this the same message he taught in chapter 2?
Yeah, that's the reason for baptism is so your sins are washed away.
That's exactly right. Your sins may be forgiven, I think is what he says in chapter 2. And then finally in verse 20, he says that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Any times of refreshing that are mentioned in chapter 2?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, the gift, the times of refreshing, the salvation that we receive through repentance and baptism. So the message is exactly the same. And it should be exactly the same because through having the message inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by God, it's not the apostles' message, it's God's message to mankind. So we can be assured ourselves today, if we've repented of our sins, if we've been baptized, then God has given us remission of our sins. God has given us salvation because this is what the apostles taught in the first days of the church throughout the New Testament for the next 2,000 years as we get to our point in life today. So at the middle then of verse 20, he goes into a kind of a new thought that we don't see in chapter 2. Look at the middle of verse 20. He may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Peter says that Christ is going to come back again, that he's going to send Jesus back again. Now, the time that he sends Jesus back and the reason Jesus comes back is in verse 21. So he can restore all things, the things that God has spoken about. Now, what's Jesus, what's the restoring of all things that's going to happen when Jesus comes the second time? Yes, David.
Jesus is going to receive his church.
He's going to receive his church, so that will be part of it. What else will be restored when Jesus comes the second time?
God's going to take all of his power back over everything.
God's going to take all of his power back? Think about something that David said in his closing remarks just a few minutes ago. Think about Eden. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin there. There was no death there. There was perfect harmony. Adam and Eve walked with God. They were with God. When Jesus comes back again, these are also the things that will be restored. That death will be eliminated, sin will be eliminated, and we'll have a relationship as far as walking with God once again in heaven, where he will be our light and we can worship him day by day. This is when we're baptized for the remission of our sins and we receive salvation, is that the end of God's promises for us? Is that the end of God's plan of salvation for us?
No.
It's not, because there's still sin that we have to deal with, that we still are tempted by. There's still death that each one of us have to experience. We aren't walking with God in this world. Satan is still in this world. But when Jesus comes again, all that will be gone. God will receive his kingdom, the church. We will be in heaven with God. No sin, no death. Be walking with God. It would be, once again, like God had planned the world at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So I think that's what he's talking about in the restoration of all things. So this is just the beginning. Peter is saying, salvation is yours, and we're all working towards that hope of heaven that is God's ultimate plan of salvation for us. Yes, salvation comes in forgiveness of sins, but we're also looking for salvation from all these things of the world where we can be with God forever and forever. But it goes on then in verse 22, as he closes his speech, he's already talking about God. Now he talks about Moses. And when he would mention Moses to these Jews, what would they think about Moses?
Inveterate Moses.
I'm sorry.
They venerated, they respected him.
They respected him. Moses was their lawgiver. Moses was their deliverer from bondage. So he quotes from Moses, which is in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses says, there's another prophet coming like me. This prophet is also going to be a lawgiver. This prophet is also going to be a deliverer from bondage. Not physical bondage like Moses delivered us, but spiritual bondage, that we're in spiritual bondage to sin. What are we supposed to do? What does Moses say to do about this prophet? He says, you need to listen to him. You listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it says that every soul that doesn't listen to him, he will be destroyed from the people. So Moses, it said, the Moses you respect, the Moses you revere, the Moses that you listen to, this Moses says, you listen to this new prophet. This new prophet is being Jesus. You listen to him. You respect him. You revere him. You follow what he says. And if you do, you get deliverance. If you don't, you get punishment. Yes, David.
And there was examples back in the Old Testament where people was destroyed for not obeying.
Exactly right. And you can even, as we're getting ready to talk about in Wednesday night class with Austin, and the people leaving the land of Egypt, when Moses says, come, gather your stuff, let's go and get out of here. What if one of the Israelites would have said, no, I'm staying in Egypt. What would have happened to them? Would they have been delivered with the rest of them? No, they would have remained slaves in Egypt. So you had to listen to Moses for deliverance. You have to now listen to Jesus. Peter's making that reference. Now listen to this new prophet. Listen to Jesus. He will give you deliverance. Well, in verse 24, he says, not only that, you have all the prophets from Samuel, everyone came before, have proclaimed these days. If you look at Old Testament prophecies, about 300 plus talks about the coming Messiah. Every single one of them are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But not only that, in verse 25, you are also the sons of prophets. And I don't think it means like genealogy sons of prophets, but I think it means your students, your disciples of the prophets. You study the prophets. You understand the prophets. You know what the prophets said. You know the prophets talked about the Messiah. You can piece together the prophecies with Jesus fulfilling those. Not only that, you understand the covenant that you have as a child of Abraham. The covenant that God has with Abraham, that through his offspring, all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is that offspring. Jesus is the one that those blessings of the covenant with Abraham go through. So you have the prophets to look at. You are part of the Abraham's covenant. You're looking for this offspring. Jesus is his offspring. Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 26, God raising up his servant Jesus, sent to you first, sent to the Jews first, to bless you, the blessings that he talks about in verse 25, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So here, as we look at the sermon, second sermon that is recorded of Peter's, we find it's exactly like the sermon of Acts, the second chapter. The message is the same. The message is consistent. The message is about a resurrected Jesus, being the Son of God, being now King in heaven, that we can now be citizens in his kingdom. We can be part of his church that he's head of, and Peter is hoping everyone will become part of that church. Any questions or comments this morning? Okay, as we close, anything you can think of in this sermon that will help our evangelistic effort?
Peter saw an opportunity with the lame man. They took advantage of it.
That's exactly the one I had, Austin. Back in verse 11, the people ran together after they saw this miracle. We talk about opportunities all the time. You know, if I had an opportunity, I would talk to this person. If I had an opportunity, I'd do this. Peter made his own opportunity. He made his opportunity, and that's what my problem is most of the time. I'm unwilling to make my opportunity to teach someone the gospel. You know, start a conversation, direct a conversation a certain direction, or be in a certain place that is conducive to talking to someone about Jesus. That's making our own opportunities, and I'm right with you on that one, Austin. Anything else we see?
Keep the message consistent and keep it plain.
Consistent and plain. Anything else? Okay, we'll see y'all chapter 4 next week. Thanks.